Matthew chapter 19, and we're going to be starting from verse 16. This is the story of a man who comes to Jesus inquiring about eternal life. It's known as the rich young ruler. It's recorded in Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, and also Luke's gospel. And we get different details in each one of the gospels concerning this man. All three of them speak of his riches, that he is a rich man. It's in Matthew's gospel that we find out that he's young. In Matthew 19:22, it says, "But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful." It's from Luke's gospel that we find out he's a ruler. So he's the rich young ruler, and he comes to Jesus, and he's inquiring about eternal life. The story here shows us that eternal life isn't something that we could be good enough for. It's something that is a gift from God that he offers to each one of us, and we either receive it or pass on it. We either accept or we reject. And so he comes wanting to know what good thing he needs to do to be able to have eternal life. And as I look at this story, it's almost like Jesus is saying, okay, if you want to try and approach eternal life or being right with God by doing, by something you have to do, then this would be the path that you would take, even though you would never make it that way. And so he brings in the law. He brings in the commandments of God. And of course, this young man feels like he's kept the commandments of God. Well, maybe between his friends, but when it comes to putting God first, and that seems to be the issue, the man's failing because of his riches. He's loving his riches more than he wants God to be first place in his life. And so it's a great story for us to see, number one, the gospel of grace, that we're accepted by God because of who he is and what he's done, not by what we've done. It's all about him. It's all about grace. And we're going to look at the place of works in the life of the believer as well. But the gospel of grace, that's the key thing that we see through this story of the rich young ruler. So let's go ahead and jump in. Matthew 19, verse 16. "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." You know, as we look at this story, sometimes we can get the wrong idea that being able to earn eternal life is by giving away everything we have and becoming poor. But that's not the point that he's making here. It's the riches, as we can see, that are standing in the way between this man and putting God first in his life. And so that's why Jesus laid that before him, I think, to be able to see that your riches are your God. You're serving mammon, the Aramaic word for riches. And you can't serve God and mammon. And so God has to be number one in your life. And so as we take a look, a little bit closer look at the story, again in verse 16, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" This seems to be the common approach that people have, the common concept that we all have, I think, and how can I get to heaven? And we think if I do good, I can go to heaven. If I do bad, I'm going to end up in hell. And it's this works-based system that we were raised with, weren't we? When you're in your home, you're being raised by your parents. If you do good, yeah, things are okay. If you do bad, watch out. You go to school, it's the same type of an idea. If you do good, teachers like you. You get good grades on your report card. If you do bad, you know, you fail. Same thing in the workplace. If you do good, you're promoted. You get a raise. If you do bad, you're fired. And so naturally we would think, it makes sense, doesn't it? Naturally we would think that if we do good, we'll get to go to heaven. If we do bad, we're going to end up in hell. In fact, I think Christianity is the only faith-based system that is not based upon what we do. It's not based upon our works trying to do what we need to do in order to go to heaven, but it's based on what God has done for us. When Jesus fed the 5,000, thinking of John's gospel right now, after he fed the 5,000, the crowds followed him, and they came asking him this question in John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. They said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" See, it's coming back to that same issue. What do we need to do to be doing what God wants us to do? Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe. That you believe in him whom God has sent." You see, it's about faith and it's about who our faith is in. It's not about us. It's about God, who he is and what he has done for us. Now, what does that mean to believe? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Because that really is the gospel of grace, to put your trust in Jesus. But what does that mean to believe in him? Does that simply mean to believe that he's a historical figure that lived at one point in the distant past? Is that what it means? The word believe means to trust in him, to put all your trust in him. He's the one who not only came to show us the way, he is the way. He's the way that we can make it into God's presence. He's the way that we can have a relationship with God right now, and he is the way that we can go to heaven. John 3:16, I think, is the most popular verse in the Bible, and I think for a reason. It's because it gives us the gospel in a nutshell, doesn't it? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever," and here it is, "that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." It's about believing in Jesus so that you can have eternal life. The motive behind all of this, this whole plan of God, is his love. "For God so loved the world." Isn't that neat? God loves us so much. "For God so loved the world, what did he do? He gave his son." He gave his son. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean he gave his son? If you were raised in church, you kind of know what that means. That Jesus came to earth and he died for you and me. If you weren't raised in church, you wouldn't have any idea what that means. I wasn't raised in church. When I was 18 years old, I first heard about Jesus. And when somebody told me that I was a sinner, I believed that. You know, I knew enough about my life at that point that I was a sinner, and that there was something inside that made me feel like I was going to be accountable and answerable one day. But when Jesus was brought into the picture, I wasn't raised that way, so I didn't know anything about Jesus. I didn't know who he was. And when I heard that he died for me, quite honestly, that didn't make any sense to me. You know, how can he die? How can somebody else die for me? But herein is the plan of God, and herein is the logic behind that, in case you're like me and you weren't raised in church, and this doesn't make a whole lot of sense. The logic behind it is this: God has set forth his standards. And his standards we find recorded in the Bible. We see it in the Old Testament and the law. We see his will revealed in the Bible. And the only way that we can have a relationship with God is by keeping those standards, by doing what he's told us to do. And if we do the wrong thing, if we break his laws, then we've broken fellowship with him. We cannot be in fellowship with him. We cannot go to him when we pass from this life. So he made a way that we can be forgiven. He set up the laws. He set up the system. It's about justice being served. In order to be forgiven, a price has to be paid. It's like you get a speeding ticket and you go before the judge. He's going to say $200 for the speeding ticket. You don't have $200, you go to jail. But suppose somebody comes up and says, "You know, I have $200. I can pay that ticket for you." This is the idea of a substitute now, isn't it? It's not your $200, but justice is being satisfied. That $200 is being paid. And this is the idea. God has introduced the concept of a substitute. And we see it first in the Old Testament under Israel's sacrificial system. When they sinned, when they broke God's law, they couldn't have access. They weren't right with God, so he introduced animal sacrifice. It was the shedding of blood. The reason it's the shedding of blood is because the penalty of breaking God's law is death, our blood being shed. But he introduced the idea of a substitute where we could take an innocent animal, Israel could take an innocent animal, and that animal could die so that the sin that I committed symbolically is transferred over to this animal that dies in my place. Do you see the logic in that? And injustice being satisfied. And it's the picture of what Jesus would do when he came. When he died on the cross, he died in my place so that I can be forgiven. That forgiveness is applied to my life when I believe in him. It's like accepting the $200 from your friend to pay the traffic ticket. You could stand there in your pride and go, no, I'm not going to have anybody pay this for me and end up in jail. And a lot of people do that with forgiveness too. No, I'll make it on my own and they won't end up in heaven. It's only through Jesus. You see, when we put our faith in him, his forgiveness is now applied to our life and we have a right standing with God. It's the concept of the substitute. The substitutionary sacrifice, Jesus, who died for my sin. So to believe in Jesus means much more than just believing he existed at some point in time. It means completely surrendering your life over to him. You are the way that I can be forgiven, and I'm giving my life to you, and I want you to make it whatever you want it to be. It's the gospel of grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Sometimes we'll use the word grace as an acronym. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches, you're forgiven. You can have a relationship with God. You can go to heaven when you die. And it's because Jesus died at Christ's expense. Grace means unmerited favor. It's God's favor bestowed upon us, and we don't deserve it, but he's bestowed his favor upon us. So for by grace you've been saved. Saved from what? Saved from our sin. Saved from hell. It's by his favor, by grace you have been saved through faith. That's our part. Believing in Jesus, believing in the one whom God has sent. It's putting our trust, it's putting all of our hope in him. That's how his forgiveness is applied to our life. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So the concept of us being good enough to go to heaven is foreign to the Bible's idea of salvation. You could never be good enough. Having said that, though, does that mean, and do we get the idea then, that it doesn't matter what I do? I mean, if works aren't the issue when it comes to salvation, can I just live however I want to live? Well, the idea, if you come to Jesus, and you put your complete trust in him, and you invite him into your life to be the savior of your soul and the Lord of your life, he changes you, doesn't he? He begins a work in you to make you the kind of person that God's always wanted you to be. I think so many of us, I would mention all of us, feel like we wish we could have a second chance on things in life. And it's like God gives us that second chance. He wipes our slate clean so we can come to him and he can mold us and make us into the person he wants us to be. It's like the potter and the clay. We are the clay. He's the potter. When we give our life to Jesus, it's like then we're up on the potter's wheel and now he can begin to mold us and make us into the people he wants us to be. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace through faith. But then Ephesians 2:10 brings in the concept of works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, here it is, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. The Greek word is poema. We get our English word poem from that. Don't you like that? You're his symphony. You're his masterpiece that he is penning, and he's making something beautiful out of your life. We are his workmanship. Notice, created in Christ Jesus. It's when we become a believer in Jesus that he begins to do that work, those good works in and through our lives. And he's destined for us to be that from the beginning of time. I mean, he knows what he wants to make you into. He knows the beautiful vessel that you can become. We look at ourselves and we think, man, I'm a bad score that's out of pitch. And he knows what he can make us into, that beautiful symphony that brings glory to him. Works are a result of salvation, not the means by which we're saved. Works are a result of being saved. I get saved, I ask Jesus into my life, and God starts doing those things in me, and good works come out. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? But it's not the pathway by which we're saved, because none of us could ever be good enough. That's the thing. We might be better than our neighbor. Probably most of us would think, yeah, I am better than my neighbor, but God doesn't grade on the curve, you know? It's 100% with God. It's perfection. It's not like he's going to take the top 30% and you get to go to heaven, the rest of you don't make it. It's perfection. So it doesn't matter if we're better than our neighbor. We need Jesus because none of us are perfect. So I think Jesus is showing the rich young ruler through this dialogue, the concept of the futility of trying to do something good to make his life right with God. So again, behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now, you can compare Mark's gospel and you can compare Luke's gospel and you can see the dialogue that's taking place here. It's not that Jesus is saying he's no good. Well, I'm no good. Only God's good. I think what he's bringing to light subtly is that there is only one that's good, and that is God. And so why would you refer to me as good? Because of who Jesus is. He is God revealed in a human body. But the bottom line, the point that's brought out here is that God is good and God alone. And none of us are good. Maybe I should put it this way. None of us are good enough. None of us are good enough to be able to go to heaven. The Apostle Paul, when he's quoting Psalm 14, Psalm 53 in Romans chapter 3, says this, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. And that's the picture of the human race apart from Jesus. It really is. There's none that could merit heaven. It's a gift that God gives us. Again, the justice side of it, our sin forgiven so that we can be accepted in his presence. See, as sinners, he's a holy God. He's pure. And we have to be cleansed from that sin in order to have fellowship with him. And so Jesus said, and I think he's moving in that idea, you know, what good thing? You want to approach it down this pathway? He says, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Okay, if you want to be right with God by doing something, then just simply keep the commandments. The problem is this. If you break one of the commandments, you're a commandment breaker. And that would bar you from God's presence. You might do great at keeping the commandments most of the time. But if you break one of them, that disqualifies you. Paul in Galatians chapter 3 said this, but those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under his curse. Why? Because there's no way that you can keep the law of God. James puts it like this in James 2:10, for the person who keeps all the laws except one is as guilty as a person who has broken all of God's laws. Now you might look at that and go, that doesn't seem fair to me. Well, in a sense, you're right. I mean, this guy, and we'll just say it's our neighbor, okay, that has broken all of God's laws. And I've only broken one of his laws. Now I'm better than him as far as keeping the law, aren't I? But am I still a lawbreaker? I am. And it's that breaking of the law or that sin that keeps me out of heaven. I need God's forgiveness just like my neighbor needs God's forgiveness. And so therein is the logic, therein is the justice that we see. And so what lies before us here in this passage is the futility of the idea of thinking we can be good enough to merit salvation. But Jesus says to him, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? And Jesus, did you notice this? Jesus covered what we would refer to as the second table of the law in the Ten Commandments. In the Ten Commandments, the first four of them focus on man's relationship with God. You shall have no other gods before me. God has to be first. But when you come to the second table of the Ten Commandments, it's man's relationship with man. Don't kill, don't steal, those kind of things. And so that's what Jesus says to him. He goes to the second table first. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that last one that he mentioned at the end of verse 19 actually isn't part of the Ten Commandments. It's another scripture in the book of Leviticus, but it's the summation, isn't it, of the second table of the law. Yeah, when it talks about not killing one another, not stealing for one another, well, if I'm loving you as myself, I wouldn't do those things. It's kind of the summation of that. In fact, the Apostle Paul, again, the book of Romans, this time chapter 13, verse 9, it says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And he's in the second table here. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that neat? He's summed up that second table as loving one another. Do you remember when they asked Jesus what the great commandment in the law was? He didn't go back to the Ten Commandments, did he? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he said, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, you sum up the Ten Commandments with those two laws, if you will. If you put God first, then you're not going to, if you love God with all your heart, then you're not going to have any other gods before you. You're not going to take his name in vain. As I think about this too, when he brings up the second table, and of course, he responds, the young man says in verse 20, all these things I've kept from my youth. Externally, maybe so. Okay, externally, and maybe most of us, hopefully all of us in here could say, I've never killed anybody. I've never murdered anybody. Maybe most of us could say, I've never committed adultery. Maybe there's some who could, maybe this guy could say, externally, I've never done any of these things. But do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus took the law, he took the Ten Commandments, and he expounded upon them. You've heard that it's been said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, you remember? If you're angry with your brother, guilty. You've heard that's been said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if any of you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. And so he gets the real intent of the law, what's behind it. And when we look at it that way, we find that, you know, we're all probably guilty of all of them. And so externally, yeah, maybe this guy is, I've been a law keeper like the religious leaders. He is a ruler, like the religious leaders of his day. Verse 20 again, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? It's almost like he senses there's something missing. What do I need to do to have eternal life? What am I lacking? And you know what? The only way we can have that satisfaction in our life is if we come to God. Isn't that true? People have put it this way. It's like there's a God-shaped vacuum inside of us. In other words, there's a hole in us that can only be filled by God. And it's only then that we're satisfied. And yet we try and fill it by so many things, don't we? We try and fill it by riches, by being wealthy, by power and position, through relationships, maybe some through drugs and alcohol. But you're never satisfied until you fill that void with a relationship with God, when you come to God, and then satisfaction comes. It says in Ecclesiastes that he's put eternity in our hearts. There's something deep down within that is a void. And so what do I still lack? And it's like, it's now that Jesus comes to it in verse 21. And he says, if you want to be perfect, and the idea is complete, if you want to be satisfied in your life, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. You see, the key here is come, follow me. When you look at Mark's gospel, it says Jesus looked at him and loved him and said to him, and then it quotes the verse I just read, Jesus loves this man. Jesus sees that there is a void in this man's life, and he's bringing him to that point. He's bringing him down the pathway. If you want to try and do the good thing to get right with God, this is what you'd have to do. This would be the pathway, but this is really what you're lacking. God isn't first in your life. God isn't on the throne of your life. Your riches are. And God needs to be number one. You see, you come back to the two tables, and maybe he's doing good in the second table of the law. Maybe he has been good to his fellow man, but when it comes to God, he hasn't placed God before everything. He's placed mammon, riches, before God. And that's what he hangs on to. And the sad part about it is that he goes away sorrowful. It's like he's not willing. He's not willing to sacrifice. That's the idea. He's not willing to surrender and leave that behind and to come and follow Jesus and to put him first. And that's what he needs to do if he's going to have that void filled in his life. That's what he needs to do. Now, is it what we all need to do? Do we all need to sell everything that we have and give it to the poor? Is this the prerequisite for becoming a Christian? Let's pass that offering plate one more time. You know, is that what I need to do? No, it's what he needed to do. Does that make sense? It's what was standing between him and his relationship with God. And probably most of us have had something that kept us from coming to God. I know I did. Like I said, I wasn't raised in a Christian home. And when the gospel was presented to me, I had that one thing that I was not willing to give up. I didn't want to forsake it. This was my dream. This was my passion. I loved music. And I wanted to play music. And I wanted to go that way. And I just knew that that could not be number one in my life. And I wanted it to be number one in my life. So I was not willing. And you know what? God is so patient with us. And God is so good. He won't violate our will. But he sure works a lot of things to get us into a place where we will just go, hey, this ain't going to work. I need to make money. I need to go do something. And that's how God works. But even though that was my road that I came to this point, when I became a Christian, deep down inside, what I knew, what I needed to do, and what I ended up doing, is I sold all my music equipment. For me, that's what I had to do because I knew he had to be first place in my life. I knew that was my God, and I had to get rid of it. And you know what's so cool? Is he has a way of just giving it right back to you in a better package. Amen? God is so good. And so that's what I believe he's calling all of us to do, is to place him first, to let him be number one in our life, on the throne of our life. And so for the rich young ruler here, it was his riches. Now, is there anything wrong with being rich? A resounding no. There's nothing wrong with being rich. Can you be rich and go to heaven? Can you be rich and have a right relationship with God? Absolutely. Look at Abraham. Look at Isaac. Look at Jacob. Look at David. Look at Solomon. Absolutely. But you just have to make sure that riches don't have you. That's the key. You can have riches. You can possess riches, but don't let riches possess you. Paul, writing to Timothy, said this in 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to, this is it right here, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. He goes on to say, let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So that's the key thing there. We don't want to be possessed by our riches. Now, probably most of the people in this room, most of us are thinking, well, I'm not in that category. You know, I don't have to worry about that. I'm not in the category of the rich. I believe every single one of us are. And from not spiritually rich, I'm not talking that vein. I mean just materially, financially rich compared to the rest of the world. I mean, think about it. We all have roofs over our head. Some of us multiple roofs over our head. And cars that we can drive. We all have a Bible. We're in a building that's paid off by the people. You know, we are rich. So we do fall into this category. And the key thing we want to make sure of is that riches don't possess us, that we hold on to them lightly. Would you be willing to sell everything that you have and go follow Jesus wherever he would lead you? I don't know if we could really accurately answer that question until we're put to the test. You know it? Because it's a tough spot to be in. You can think about it. I used to think that's how I was. I'd be willing to just leave everything and follow him until I was given the opportunity. And then all of a sudden, I was like, whoa. I had my own house. I had a successful business. I had a good church I was going to. And then I had an offer to go be a youth pastor, full-time ministry somewhere in San Diego, which was paying about $200 a month. And there's no way I could keep my house there's no way I would commute anyway. So I would have to sell my house. I'd have to move. I'd have to move into a family and basically rent a room. What did I do? Well, here I am. I say that in jest, but it was a hard spot to come to. You know what I'm saying? It's like, sell everything. And I'm like, God, are you really in this? You know, it was all of that at that point. But when you get to that spot, you really see, am I willing to give up everything? Now, that's how I want to be. Even right now, I want to be, I don't want to get so comfortable. And believe me, I am comfortable. I love this church. I love this community. I love being here. But I don't want to be so comfortable that I've got the attitude of, you know, I'm staying here. You know, I'm not going to listen to God. I want to go wherever God wants me to go. Don't you? I mean, you want to have that kind of heart to follow after him. And so just praying and trying to have our lives right, I think, with the Lord and being willing to do whatever he wants us to do. And so verse 23, then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the reason that I think it's hard is because we become self-supportive. We don't really need any help. If we have the riches, then we can take care of ourselves. And sometimes that transfers over into the concept of needing a savior. So we don't recognize our need as much if we have great riches. Verse 24, and again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. What's he saying? It's impossible. Now, some have tried to explain this, in a sense, make it a little easier and say, well, there was a gate next to the main gate into Jerusalem that was referred to as the eye of the needle. And it was a small gate. And so camel would have to take off its luggage and then get down and squeeze through it. It's hard, but it's possible. Most commentators don't go with that. Most commentators go with, he's talking about full-grown camel, little sewing needle. To get that, it's easier to put that camel, thread that camel through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? The reason they were astonished is because they looked at riches. It's almost like a prosperity doctrine, too, in a sense. They looked at riches in a person's life as God's favor. And it made sense when you think about the Old Covenant. Remember, the Old Covenant is blessings for obedience, right? So if you're being obedient to God, God's going to be blessing you. And so if it's that difficult for a rich person who, in their mind, is thinking, well, he has favor with God, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, verse 26, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Reality, it's impossible for anybody to get saved. It's all about God, isn't it? It's all about what he does and the work that he does. And like I mentioned, he doesn't violate our will, but he has a way of working. He has a way of working because he loves us and working things out in our lives so that we get to a point where we go, God, I want to go your way. I want to follow after you. There's nothing too difficult for him. Jeremiah 32:17, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Amen. He can do anything, and he can make a way where there seems to be no way. And he's made that way through Jesus, so that we can all be cleansed and forgiven and enter into God's presence. It's about faith. It's about believing in Jesus, coming to him and surrendering your life over to him. Verse 27, then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Now, when we first look at it, it's like, you know, wait a minute. He's right, though, isn't he? Haven't they left everything? Remember Matthew? He's sitting at his job, tax collector. He just gets up and leaves. Peter, James, and John leave their nets behind, leave their dad in the boat, and they go, and they did. They did leave everything to follow him. And so they asked, so what's, hey, we've done what you're saying the rich young ruler should do. What's in it for us? And it's kind of neat to see that Jesus doesn't rebuke them and say, you shouldn't be focused on things like that. But he tells them, he answers the question. So Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands, here it is, for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. It's about putting Jesus first. And for the disciples, they had put Jesus first. They had stored up for themselves treasures in heaven. And there would be that day of reckoning. There would be that payoff that would come. And he would see it. They would see it, verse 28, in the regeneration. That's how it's translated in my Bible. Verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration," that word means the restoration of a thing to its pristine state. It's only used one other time in the Bible, and that's in Titus 3:5, where it says that he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's the work that God is doing in our lives to restore us to that pristine state. But here, he's speaking not of what takes place in the new birth in the body, but here he's speaking of an age to come, an era involving the renewal of the world, the new age, when Jesus returns and he sets up his kingdom. So the rewards for the apostles during the kingdom age, where they will be ruling over, did you notice that? Sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel will be key players during the time of the kingdom age, and the disciples will be very key during that time. So everyone who has put, if we can put it this way, who has put Jesus first, it's the right way to go. It's the way that will pay off in the end. Verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, before I comment on that, this is probably a segue to the next story in chapter 20. It's most likely a segue into the parable of the vineyard. Chapter divisions, verses, numberings, they came later on, well after the Bible was written. This was just one continuous letter. And so the chapter division, you know, maybe isn't in the easiest place for us to catch. Many who are first will be last and the last first, because the next parable, the parable of the vineyard, is going to expound on that. If you look at chapter 20, verse 16, he takes that same truth and reverses it. So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called but few chosen. So we'll look at that when we come back again and a little bit closer idea of what he's meaning there. But just to leave you with this, the idea of many who are first will be last. Think about it this way. Think about the rich young ruler. First in this life, he's rich, okay? He's a ruler. He has power. Look at the disciples. They've left everything. Maybe we would say they're last in this life. But it'll be reversed in the life to come. I think that's the idea. There's the surrender. There's the sacrifice that, if we can word it like that, that's coming right now. But the great reward, like Jesus said, storing up treasures in heaven. We'll talk about that more. Actually, not next week. We've got a special guest that's going to be with us next week. John and Sarah Brown are missionaries. Are going to be with us. And as always, you know, you talk about people that are forsaking things to go serve the Lord. Now, admittedly, they're in London. When I think about forsaking things, I think about the Webbers. Derek and Lauren Weber, who we also support. He was our youth pastor for a year. Met him when he was in Bible college. He was our youth pastor for a year. And then he went out on the mission field. He was our first missionary that we supported out of this church, that came out of this church. And we supported him for about 4 or 5 years. Then he met a girl who was also a missionary. And he went back to Alabama, is that right? And started going to medical school. And 5 or 7 years, something like that, went through medical school and made it all the way up to physician's assistant. Graduated with that, went to work for about a year to pay off whatever debt there was. And then he and his wife, who's a registered nurse, sold everything they had and went to Bundibugyo, Uganda, and are living among the tribal people and healing their physical needs and bringing the spiritual truth to what they need in spirit. Isn't that cool? I mean, that's such a great picture of sacrifice and putting the Lord first. Exciting. Well, really, all of our missionaries that are out on the field, no matter where they are, they've left their families back at home. They're over in another country and they're serving the Lord. And I think it's just great respect that we show them when they come in our midst and we give them the pulpit and say, tell us what you're doing. Tell us what's going on. You know, it's like the Apostle Paul, when you think about that, he's traveling around. And when he comes into a town, the pulpit's his. Tell us what's going on. Tell us the work that you're doing out there. So John and Sarah are going to be with us next Sunday. And I know it's going to be a great time as we get to hear from them. Hey, if you would like prayer for anything, please come forward at the close of the service. Jesus is the most important. And if you need him in your life, please come forward and pray with us. We'd love to pray with you. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer now? Our Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to be together. God, you are all in all. There is nothing too difficult for you, oh God. It's so true. As we go through the passage of Scripture, we recognize that we fall so desperately short, but you love us and you have made the way for us. And I thank you for that, oh God. May you stir in all of our hearts a desire to just walk, to conduct our lives the way you want us to live, to be that piece of clay on the potter's wheel, to be that symphony that you're creating, something beautiful that will bring honor and glory to you, God. We thank you and we love you. And please continue, I pray, Lord, to draw those who are hesitant in surrendering over their life to you. And may they just take that step of faith and see that you are good and that you have their best interests at heart and the kind of life that you can bless with. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.